The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled Rav Yosef Karo and the Creation of the Shulchan Aruch, is dedicated to the memory of Chaim ben Eliyahu, Olav HaShalom, Mr. Herman Milman of blessed memory.
One of our most cherished beliefs is our belief in the uniqueness and oneness, the unity of the Jewish people. Every day in the Tachnun prayer, we say, Shomer Goy Echot, protect the one and unique nation, Omrim Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, who proclaim in turn the oneness and uniqueness of Hashem, of God. In the Shabbos Mincha prayer, we proclaim, Umikamcha Yisrael Goy Echad Boretz, who is like you, your people Israel, a unique and united nation on earth. This oneness and uniqueness was illustrated in modern times in the 20th century by the following incident. On March 20th, 1911, the dead body of a Christian boy, Andrei Yushchinsky, was found in the outskirts of the city of Kiev in the Ukraine. Immediately, the Union of the Russian People, a notorious anti-Semitic organization, organized a mass demonstration against quote-unquote Jewish ritual murder. Peter Stolypin, the Minister of Interior under the Tsar Nicholas II, and one of the most cunning anti-Semites in recorded history, saw a wonderful opportunity to divert revolutionary unrest from the Tsar onto the Jews. He ordered the Kiev district attorney to make as much of the case that he could. Two medical professors were bribed, as they later admitted, to testify that the child had apparently been drained of blood while still alive, a telltale sign of ritual murder. Then, the Jewish manager of a brick factory, Mendel Bayless, was arbitrarily arrested and formally accused of the crime. Even after being put under the most difficult cross-examination and torture, Mendel Bayless continued to proclaim his innocence. The state then produced, quote-unquote, cellmates of his, who claimed that he had confessed to them. Then, Vera Cheberiak, a woman of ill repute with a long record of convictions, who according to historians was probably the real killer, testified on the stand that she had learned of Jewish plans for a ritual murder.
The government already used her to plant the dead boy's clothing in Bayless's home. These facts became known to a liberal journalist, Brazul Grushkovsky, who after making his own investigation discovered that this Vera Cheberiak had also killed her own son in order that he not disclose the true facts of the original murder. When he published this information, public sentiment turned against the government and towards Bayless. The leading attorneys of the Kiev and St. Petersburg bar associations publicly announced their belief in him, and some even volunteered their services. The district attorney, in order to prop up his now crumbling case, sought to bring proof from the Talmud itself to show how Jews are capable of such a crime. All of his claims, of course, were refuted. Jews all over the world did all they could to help free Bayless. Mass strikes and protest meetings of Jews and non-Jews spread as far as the capital, St. Petersburg itself, where mobs demonstrated in the public squares. Eventually, after more than 2 years after his arrest, a jury acquitted him. It is interesting to note that Tsar Nicholas II himself distributed honors, titles, promotions, gifts, and money to those who participated in the prosecution. It is no wonder that in the few short years, all of the participants of this heinous injustice were either brutally killed, like the Tsar and all of his family, or exiled. Getting back to the Russian government's case against the Jews, One of the citations that they quoted has particular interest for us. The Talmud in Yevamos, Samach Aleph Amud Aleph in 61a, quotes the opinion of Rabbi Shimon, who stated regarding the law that a dead body in a room ritually contaminates, makes tameh, all the contents of the room, that it only applies to the body of a dead Jew. The initial wording of the verse that pertains to this law, in Numbers in Bamidbar 19:14, is Odom ki yomus ba'ohel, when an Odom, Adam, a man or human, dies in a tent. The term Odom, according to Rabbi Shimon, can only be applied to a Jew. Hence, according to Rabbi Shimon, a non-Jewish body is not metame ba'ohel, does not ritually contaminate the room. The Russian government claimed that this is evident from the above, that the Jews don't even consider non-Jews to be human. I mean, they appellate Odom. Only Jews, according to Rabbi Shimon, can be defined as such. Hence, Jews are suspect of killing non-Jews. After all, according to this argument, the Jews don't even deem the non-Jews to be human. They're not Odom. Amongst those who came to Bayliss's defense was a brilliant rabbi who eventually became chief rabbi of Lublin, Poland. His name was Rav Meir Shapiro. He explained that passage in the following manner. There are several words in the Hebrew language for a man. There's Ish, Enosh, Gever, Odom. All of them, with the exception of Odom, come in a plural form. The plural of Ish is Ishim, or Anoshim. The plural of Enosh is Anoshim. The plural of Gever is Gevorim. There is no plural, however, for the word Odom. It only comes in the singular, not the plural. Odom is unique. He is one. The only people on earth, continued Rav Shapiro, that can truly be considered Odom, the singular form of man, are the Jewish people. Imagine, if you would, if someone in China would be falsely accused. Perhaps his family or friends would feel obligated to get involved. No one else. Not a single soul. And yet when an unknown Jew is accused in Russia, every single Jew across the globe takes it as his personal cause to do what he can to intercede. That oneness, that sense of unity, is the hallmark of the Jewish people. Hence, to them alone can the epithet Odom be applied. Rameir Shapiro's answer was not only brilliant and insightful, but also captured so well the special essence of the Jewish people. But after undergoing so many mass murders and forced exiles, having lived apart for so many years, Jews in different countries were far from united in terms of their practice. After all, Jews are independent thinkers. In the absence of a central body like the Sanhedrin, they developed a plethora of differing legal opinions on virtually every aspect of Jewish life. If there's one man in recent history that can be credited for reuniting Jewish opinion and practice as well as Jewish scholarship, that man would be Rav Yosef Karo. Feeling the immense importance of the Achdus, the unity of Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, he sought to reunite all of Jewish scholarship and practice through his classic works, Beis Yosef and Shulchan Aruch, as well as through his active rabbinic role in Safed and Sfas. That story is the subject of tonight's lecture, the second part in the life of Rav Yosef Karo. The problem of disunity amongst the Jewish people with regard to uniform halachic practice was what prompted Rav Yaakov ben Usher, the son of the Rosh, to compile his Arba Turim in the 4th century. As he writes in his preface, because the period of our diaspora is extended for so long, our strength has waned, our hearts are desolate, our hands are weak, the logic has become faulty, arguments have grown, opinions have increased, and there's no halachic ruling that does not have a divergence of opinion. Despite his efforts, this problem still continued on. He wrote his work in the mid-1300s. The following are the words of Yosef Karo in his introduction to the Beis Yosef. And he writes, "During this long exile, as we were cast from place to place, scattered amongst the nations, and experienced so many terrible tragedies which followed in swift succession, the words of the prophet, Yeshayahu, Isaiah 29:14, were finally fulfilled. The sages will lose their wisdom," etc. "The vigor of the Torah and its disciples have become diminished. The authority of Torah has become divided in not just two schools, like Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, but rather into countless schools. This is due to the many works which were composed explaining the jurisprudence and legal systems of the Torah. Even though the authors of blessed memory intention was to enlighten our state of darkness from their positive light, which from which we have benefited, there was incidentally created great confusion. Each one composed an independent work which either duplicated that which was already written and composed or contradicted the other authors without making mention of them. For many poskim, Talmudic legal authorities, will cite a certain halacha, Talmudic law, without comment, as if it were universally accepted. And when research is done, you will frequently find that some great authorities disagree with that decision. This is constantly apparent to anyone who reads carefully the works of the authorities and researches their sources in the Talmud and early authorities." And he continued on, "If a person were to research the source of every halacha in the Talmud, commentaries and poskim, these are Talmudic legal authorities, he would find it to be extremely difficult. He would find it even more difficult if he didn't know the location of the source in the Talmud. Even though the Holy One, blessed be He, has graced us with a commentary to the Mishnah Torah of the Ramban by the Rav HaMaged, this is Vidal of Tolosa, who lived around 1360, and to the work of Rabbeinu Yerucham, he died in the year 1350, who have directed us to the source of the halacha and the Talmud, one who reads these works carefully will recognize their shortcomings." And I'll just like to skip this, and he continues towards the bottom here. "Besides all of that, one researches a source in the Talmud, he must also research his Rashi's commentary, together with Tosvos. Afterwards, the Rif, this is Rabbeinu Alfasi, Rizik Alfasi, the Rosh, this is Rabbeinu Osher ben Yechiel, the Ran, this is Rabbeinu Nisan ben Ruvain, the Mordechai ben Hillel, the Rambam, Moshe ben Maim, and all of the other authorities, as well as the great works of response at Shuvos, to verify that halacha is universally accepted, over the subject of argumentation, and if so, the full range of opinions and the final ruling." And it continues on now on page 3. "It is obvious to all that this work is limitless. If for a single halacha one has to do such research, all the more so tremendous effort is needed to clearly uncover the sources of all the laws and to include all of the dissenting opinions and their analysis. Even if one were to research every single din, every single law in the Talmud, with the commentaries and the opinions of the poskim, which is a massive undertaking, since forgetfulness is so common, it is quite likely he will forget what he's already learned, especially the vast amount of minutia, and he will have toiled in vain, God forbid. If a person were to take what seems to be a shortcut, such a condensed version of halacha, such as the Sefer Mitzvah HaKotan, the Yitzhak Perbeil, who died in the year 1280, or the Ogur, this is written by Rav Yaakov Landau, who died approximately in the year 1487, or the Kolbo, which is an abridged version of the Orchas Chaim, which was written by Aaron HaKohen of Luniel, who died approximately 1325, he would in reality find himself to be on a long detour, for he would never be able to properly know any halacha and be forced to backtrack and study the halacha from their sources, because after all, these are just a condensed version, so you still don't know really. You don't really know it, so you have to go back to the sources. This is especially the case with the Ogur, because he so very often quotes the exact but very ambiguous language of the Torah without offering any explanation. At this point, I hope all of you realize the problem. Okay. And he continues on, "Because of this, I, Yosef ben Arav Ephraim, ben Arav Yosef Zatzal, the most unworthy of my clan, have risen to give honor to the Lord of hosts and have taken vigorous action to remove the obstacles from the path and decided to compose a work that would include all of the dinim that are practiced today together with an explanation of their sources from the Talmud and all of the various opinions of the poskim, the legal authorities, without exception. In order to avoid quoting those that preceded me, I did not see fit to compose this as an independent work. I decided, therefore, to attach this to a work of one of the prominent poskim. I originally thought to attach it to the Mishneh Torah of the Rambam Zal, since he is the most prominent of all of the poskim. I retracted, however, because he only quotes a singular opinion, his own, and I would have to elaborate and quote the opinions of the other poskim as well as their reasoning. I therefore decided to attach it to the Sefer Arba Turim, written by Rabbeinu Yaakov ben Harosh Zal, because he included most of the opinions of the poskim in his work. So he felt that like a good part of the work had already been done, and he would just expand on an existing work. And he continues on. The purpose and the format of this work is to clarify the din, and basically it is, he is going to do all the work for you. It's all that you would have had to toil and go to the original sources. He is going to put everything there in front of you. And just appreciate what he did. It's to clarify the din, the law, which the author of the Arba Turim quotes, whether its source is a Mishnah, a Braisa, a Tosefta, a statement of the Talmud Bavli or Yerushalmi, Sefra, Sefrei, or Mechilta. We will explain whether it is universally accepted or whether the din is a subject of argumentation between Tanoim or Amoroim. These are the authors of the Mishnah and the Talmud. And the author of the Arba Turim ruled in favor of one of the opinions. We'll also, we will explain the reasoning behind his decision. And the author of the Arba Turim quoted the arguments of the various poskim regarding a certain din. We'll explain the rationale behind each one of the arguments and its source from the Talmud. If the author fails to quote the arguments of certain poskim, we will quote their opinions together with their reasoning. If the words of certain poskim are not clear, whether they are quoted by the author or not, we will explain their positions. This is especially so in the case of the Rambam Zal, as in many instances his positions are vague and unclear. We will quote the explanations of the Magad Mishnah and the Ran, and at times we will feel that there are at times when we feel that their explanation is strained, we'll offer an alternate explanation. In those instances, when the author of the Arba Turim pointed out a difficulty with the opinion of any of the poskim, we will offer an answer. If there exists a novel legal opinion written by a certain posek or commentator but not quoted by the author, by the author of the tour, we'll quote it and explain its rationale. And then he concludes this part of his of this preface. The result of all of this is anyone who has this work before him will have the words, listen to this, the Talmud, Rashi, Tosfos, Ran, Rif, Rosh, Mordechai, Rambam, Hagos Maimoni, Magen Mishnah, Ben Yerucham, Sefer HaTruma, Shibola HaLeket, Rekeach, Shari Dura, Sefer HaTashbats, Sefer HaItur, Nemuke Yosef, Smag, Smak, Orches Chaim, Toras Abayas, Hagos Ashri, Sefer HaManhig, HaOgur, Sefer Bali HaNefesh of the Ravid, Shuvas HaRosh, HaRajva, Rivosh, Tashbats, Marik, and Trumas HaDeshen. Clearly arranged before him, all of their words will be explained well. In addition, in some places, we quote from the Zohar. I mean, you could imagine, seeing all of this. In this respect, Rav Yosef Karo was immensely successful. It's inconceivable today for a scholar to research a halacha without consulting the Beis Yosef. It became the resource Rav Yosef Karo had hoped for. Rav Yosef Karo had another ambition. He wanted to create a standard for halachic practice throughout the world, uniting all of Jewry. And I continue from the preface of the Beis Yosef. This is the second part of his preface. So the first part, let's explain what is this work. And really, he did all the research for you. I mean, you can understand, as we're going to explain a little later on, that there was resistance. Because there were those who you just made it too easy. Like, that's no way to learn. Because you have to go through it yourself. But we're going to see that in a little while. And he continues on the second portion. I originally thought that after quoting and explaining all of these sources, I would then make the final halachic ruling and would decide between the various opinions. For this should be the final result. One Torah with one set of laws. I saw, however, that if we were to decide between the poskim on the basis of legal arguments and proofs deduced from the Talmud, behold, there exists a wealth of legal arguments and proofs from the Bali Tosfos, Chedusha Ramban, Harajban, the Ranzal, each supporting their various opinions. Who has the audacity to come and offer additional arguments and proofs? Who is willing to place his head in between these mighty mountains and to decide between them on the basis of his own arguments and proofs, to demolish what they have deemed to be clear proofs, to decide these issues on the basis of arguments which they themselves contested? And he continues, I have therefore decided that since there exist three pillars of halachic guidance to which the house of Israel rests, the Rif, this Rav Yitzchak Alfasi, the Ramban, Moshe ben Maimon, and the Rosh, Rav Osher ben Yechielzal, it only makes sense that where two of the three agree, we should rule accordingly. Those of all of the various sages, scholars, feels that these three are the pillars. And he felt that it would be futile for him to go through this and to decide, well, this is the most logical. Like, so basically he felt that his logic really has no place in front of all of the great, much greater than he, scholars, who argued their positions. But rather he'll go with what he felt was the tried, proven method, which is quoted in the Talmud, of going with the majority. But he felt there are just an awful lot of poskim, and there's a lot of people here. So what he did was, but he picked what he felt were the most three prestigious in terms of halacha. The only exception would be in a case where all of the other scholars of Israel, or the majorities of the scholars, disagree with that opinion, and as a result, the common practice is unlike that opinion. In a case where one of the aforementioned pillars of halachic guidance has not indicated his opinion, and the other pillars disagree, behold, so he said, therefore we can't deal with two out of three, because one has not stated his opinion, and the other two are at odds, so we don't have the rule of majority. Behold, we have the opinions of the other poskim. So then we will use the other ones. Ramban, Raj, Varan, Mordechai, Smagzal. Whatever the majority decides, so should the halacha be decided. In a situation where none of the pillars of halacha guidance has indicated their opinion, we should rule according to the opinion of the most well-known scholars. This approach is the quote-unquote royal highway, which logic dictates it to be most likely to be free of obstacles. Rav Yosef Karo, though, did leave room for divergence of opinion and practice. Because even though the thrust was he wanted to create a uniform code that all Jews could adhere to, but he says here in paragraph G, on page 6, if it is the custom in certain countries to forbid some things, even though we have decided differently, the local residents should abide by their own custom, for they have already accepted upon themselves the opinion of the scholar that forbade the thing and is forbidden to act with leniency, as is stated in chapter Mogam Shinogu. This is the fourth chapter in Tractate Pesachim, in 51a. But otherwise, basically, he maintains, we have decided the halacha. And it's a question of just perhaps local custom that one has to follow. But it's really the matter of local custom rather being actually the halacha, the law. He concluded his preface with the following words, I will bless Hashem who has given me counsel and bless me up until the present to begin and finish this extraordinary work, the commentary to the Arba Turim, which I have called Beis Yosef. I began writing this work in the city of Adrianople in the year 5282, 1522. And I finished it in the city of Safed, Spas, which is in the Upper Galilee, on Wednesday, the 11th of Elul, in the year 5302. As you see, this is how many years it took him to complete this. It took him 20 years. I mean, when you read the beginning, you realize this is a massive undertaking. I was involved in correcting the manuscript and producing a revised version for an additional 12 years. This was completed in the year 5314. So he dedicated a large portion of his life to writing this work. His approach received affirmation from the Maggid, Rav Yosef Karo's spirit guide, which we discussed in the last lecture. is the bottom, page 6. This is from the Maggid. In other words, the spirit guide spoke through him. All of the scholars of the Torah, the Rif, the Rambam, the Rush, argue your merits before the Holy One, blessed be He, because you are involved in explaining their respective positions and you rule according to their opinions. The Rambam created a wondrous work which discusses the entire Torah. From his time until the present, no one has arisen to make a compilation of all of the words, the opinions of Torah scholars as you have. Even after 12 years of reviewing and editing the Beis Yosef, he continued to review his work. He originally wanted these new remarks to be incorporated in the second edition of his work, but since it was published beforehand, the second edition was published before he was able to get these additional remarks to print, he published it in a separate volume, which he entitled Bedek HaBayis, which is really fixing the cracks of the house. Today it is included together with the Beis Yosef. It's really written in different print. The Beis Yosef is printed in italics, a Rashi script, and this is printed in block, you know, Hebrew letters. So you could, if on your own, you could see this in page 7. And finally, I would like to read together with you from the Sefer Shem HaGedolim from the Chidor, Rav Chaim Yosef Dovid Azuloy, his description of the Sefer Beis Yosef. And this is what he writes. It's on page 8. Referring to the Beis Yosef, he says, this name was given to him by the Maggid. He said, call your work Beis Yosef or Shulchan Aruch. And he continues on, see for yourself in the Sefer HaMaggid. You should know that I received the tradition from a great man in both wisdom and fear of God, who received it from a great Rav, who received it from elders, that there was exhibited in the generation of the Maran, Rav Yosef Karazal, a generation in which lived Moshe Kodavira and the Arizal and all the other holy people, a special assistance from heaven, because the Jews in that generation were in need of a work that would assemble all of the laws and reveal their sources in a manner that would bring it to a final halachic conclusion. In that generation, there were three rabbis who were fit for such an undertaking. One of them was Rav Yosef Teitatzik, the other was Rav Yosef Kara, and the third was Rav Yosef Ibn Leib. It was agreed upon in heaven the law would be revealed through Maran HaKodesh, our holy teacher, Rav Yosef Kara, HaKodesh, because of his tremendous humility, as is evident in his holy works. The Beis Yosef is a work, as you see, from this written for scholars. After completing it, he wanted to write a more accessible work that would serve as a halacha guide for even the non-scholar. To this end, he composed a condensed version of the conclusions which he arrived at in the Beis Yosef. He entitled this work Shulchan Aruch, or Prepared Table. And this is how Rav Yosef Karo describes this work in his preface to the Shulchan Aruch. The great work which I compose as a commentary to the Arba Turim, which I call Beis Yosef, is a compendium containing all of the dinim which are found in the writings of all of the poskim, modern and ancient, together with all of their sources, the Talmud Bavli, Talmud Yerushalmi, Tosefta, Sifrei, Mechilta, the commentaries and poskim, the writers of response of both modern and ancient. Every single din is explained very well in an orderly system. I then saw the need to make a concise compilation of the most significant dinim contained in the Beis Yosef in a pure but comprehensive style, beautiful and pleasant, as that the perfect Torah of Hashem will flow in the mouths of every Jew, and when a Torah scholar is asked a halachic question, he can answer without hesitation, and he will gain clarity in every practical halacha which he will be asked, as it will flow from his mouth. This work will serve as a central tower towards which everyone will seek direction. It's divided into 30 sections so that one can study a section a day and finish the cycle every month. Through such a person who goes through it every month will be fulfilled the statement, fortunate is he who comes here to the next world with his studies all prepared. In addition, younger students can constantly study it and put it to memory, so that the text will be clearly arranged in their mouths from the very youth, ready to be implemented all through their lives. Men of intelligence will shine like the firmament as their worry and toil will cease. Their soul will find delight as they ponder over this precious work, clearly establishing halakhic guidelines without any reservation. I have called this work Shulchan Aruch, which means ready table. For the student will find many things of delight clearly systematized. I trust in the highest kingdom, in the highest kindness, that through this work, the whole world will be filled with knowledge of Hashem, both young and old, student and astute scholar, erudite sage, and penetrating intellectual. You're well aware that both the Beis Yosef and the Shulchan Aruch were bold and revolutionary works. And as the fate with all revolutionary works, they invariably meet resistance before becoming widely accepted. The following quote from the Chidah and the Shema Gedolim gives us a special insight into the process of how the Beis Yosef received such wide acceptance. It is on page 9. You should know that I received a tradition from the senior God-fearing scholars of Torah who heard it from the holy mouth of the great Rav, the angel and holy man, Rav Chaim Abulafia, that he possessed a tradition regarding the legal principle that the Maran of Yosef Karo used in deciding halacha, in other words, to follow the three pillars of halacha, the Rif, the Rambam, and the Rosh, that close to 200 Rabbonim in his generation agreed to this approach. The aforementioned Rav used to always say that anyone who follows the rulings of Maran, you know, of the Beis Yosef, is actually implementing the rulings of 200 Rabbonim. I also heard that when the Beis Yosef was first published, the Rav Yosef ben Lev, Marival, you know, he was a leading scholar, in, first in Salonika, and later in Constantinople, in Turkey, stated that this work would actually diminish Talmudic erudition. In other words, he opposed this. And he commanded his disciples not to study it. In other words, they shouldn't take the shortcut. They should go through the whole process. They would study the Sefer HaTurim in its presence, and he would be an open source for any din stated therein. Due to his immense erudition, there was never a time the source of any din, of any law, would elude him. Soon after he issued his decree not to study the Beis Yosef, they were studying a certain halacha, and the Rav wasn't at all able to deal with the situation of the Beis Medrash. He had simply forgotten the source. And as they're going through this, and this is new, I forgot. Try as he may, after looking through every conceivable sources, he still couldn't find the source. The Marival then said, it seems to be decreed in heaven that the Sefer Beis Yosef should spread across the world. Go and look it up. They took it out. As soon as they opened it up, they found that he had written the Talmudic source of the din. Because he was well acquainted with this sugya subject matter, and yet the source eluded him, he understood that in heaven they had granted special merit for the Maran, and from then on he allowed them to study the Beis Yosef. The greatest resistance, however, came from the scholars of Europe, who did not accept Rav Yosef Karo's system of mainly relying upon the Rif, Rambam, and the Rosh, because two of the three are clearly Sephardic scholars. We now quote two of these scholars, the leading scholars in Poland at the time of Rav Yosef Karo. The first is from Rav Moshe Israelish, the Rav of Krakow, an admirer of Yosef Karo. He begins his preface to his work on the tour, called Dark Emotion, by saying that he himself was almost finished with a similar work on the tour when the Beis Yosef was published. And he writes, here on page 10, paragraph B, I began and almost finished a compilation of all the insights of the halakhic authorities and their responsa, which I arranged as an addendum to the tour. Thus he had, on his own, had prepared a similar work. I was gripped with fear and trembling when I heard that the Lamp of Israel, the leader of the diaspora of Yosef Karo, composed the Beis Yosef, a work which it is obvious to all is a superior work. I mean, you see his humility. With an immense amount of superb material contained within it. I was disconcerted that all that I had told, all the sleepless nights, had all been in vain. My words compared to those of the sage Yosef Karo are insignificant. What use is a lamp in the middle of the day? He continued on, really, in his Darkei Moshe, but it's more concisely written here in the next passage. But after some thought, Rav Moshe Israelish realized that he still had an important contribution to make. And this is what he wrote in his preface to his glosses to the Shulchan Aruch, which he called the map or tablecloth. Thus says Moshe, the son of my father and master Yisroel of blessed memory, since the Gaon, the author of the Beis Yosef, and his Shulchan Aruch, the set table, a wise man greater than a prophet, who's prepared his feast and whose table is set, did not leave room to make improvements, with the exception of assembling the opinions of the later authorities and to issue rulings based upon the customs of these Ashkenazic lands, I have come to spread a tablecloth on top of the set table, which is he composed, and that's why it's called the Mappa. In other words, it's called the set table. Now, upon it are all kinds of precious fruit and delicacies which a person loves. This is not, however, the table which is fit to be set before Hashem. It was not as yet placed before people who live in these lands, where the majority of the customary practices are not in concert with his rulings. In other words, he was feeling it's a brilliant work, it's not a set table. Because Jews of Ashkenazic lands, I mean, he felt it wasn't just a matter of custom. And he felt that they were actually bound by halacha, by their poskim. And they didn't feel that their poskim are really inferior, you know, to the Rif and the Rambam, which he had used. And he continues on, through this, many things have become widely disseminated, which do not follow the rulings of the scholars whose water we drink, the most famous of the Ashkenazic authorities, who were always our guides. The earliest generation used their works as the basis of their rulings. I'm referring to the Or Zeruah, Mordechai, Rosh, Smag, Hagos Maimon, which are in turn built upon the words of the Tosfos, the sages of France, from whom we are descended. I've already elaborated upon this, thank God, in the preface to my work, which I took issue with the writings of the Gomer of Karo, may live forever. I mean, this is in his work, the Darkei Moshe, which he writes similarly. I've seen that all of his words in the Shulchan Aruch are presented as if they would have been given by Moshe from the mouth of the Almighty. The students will come after him and drink up his words without disagreeing, and thereby overturn all of the customs of these countries. Rav Shlomo Luria, the Rav of Lublin, a contemporary of both the Ramo and the author of the Beis Yosef, took a much more sharp stance against Rav Yosef Karo on a number of points. This is what he writes in his preface to his commentary, Yam Shel Shlomo, to whom, and we actually touched upon in the lecture we had on Rav Yosef Karo, we touched upon this. And again, we see that Rav Moshe Israelish was very, felt very humble in the presence of Rav Yosef. He felt that there was room to disagree because as Ashkenazim, they were bound to follow the rulings of the Ashkenazic authorities. But you see the tone is actually very respectful. Rav Shlomo Luria's approach was different. And this is Rav Yosef Karo, on his own initiative, made final decisions regarding halakhic rulings based only upon his own whim, in most instances in matters of Isser V'Heter ritual law. This all runs counter to our traditions which we have received and practiced up until this day. The students reading his work are following his words and rulings and don't realize it is the cost of their lives, for oftentimes he's decided against the position of Tosfos and the Poskim and the legal authorities, which is our custom to follow. This is the state of this terrible situation. What people read in a sefer, in a book, they believe to be true. Even if anyone subsequently arrives, even if he screeches like a crane, the halacha is not so, and brings conclusive proofs, or even a tradition, they'll pay no heed to him. It is sufficient cause for alarm that Rav Yosef Karo based his decision upon these three Torah giants, the Rif, the Rosh, and the Rambam, where two of them are in agreement He rules accordingly, and did not concern himself with the opinions of all of the other Torah giants, as if he possessed the received tradition from the time of the elders. But in addition, there are many places where he did not plummet to the depths of the halacha. Notice, first of all, he disagrees with his methodology, but then he disagrees, you know, on certain points. He says that he didn't get it right. Then he continues on, besides all of the above, he did not have before him corrected texts, and he copied over the errors that he found in print. Often he deduced principles based on these errors, and this is one of the areas that Shlomo Luria put great emphasis was on textual analysis, and this text criticism, and this to know what was the original text. So he felt that that was lacking in that work. This was the critique from Ashkenazic scholars, but we have also the critique of Sephardic scholars. Not even all of the Sephardic world accepted him. And this is the shul of Yaakov Castro, who was a contemporary. The Shulchan Aruch was composed of Yosef Karo at the end of his life. Because of his weakened state, he did not carefully scrutinize many of the things which he wrote down. The truth is, he was old, but he continued to write, and he was productive for many years afterwards. This is from Rav Yom Tov Tzalon. This is the Ritatz. He was a younger contemporary. I mean, he was really from the next generation. I tried seriously to find some sort of merit for him. How could he rule like this to cast aspersions in a specific case on the daughters of Israel that they had? This is not referring to, but it is referring to another contemporary of his. They have relations being in a state of nida. After much research, I discovered the source. I ask forgiveness for his honor. He, however, has erred in this matter because he looked at the Shulchan Aruch, which are of Yosef Karo, composed for children and the uneducated. One unanticipated benefit of the works of Yosef Karo was that it generated many great works that elaborated or took issue with his approach. One of these works, written by Yeshua Falk, a disciple of both Ramosh Israelish and Shlomo Luria, and the author of the commentaries Prisha and Drisha to the Torah, was a work entitled Me'iris Einayim on the Shulchan Aruch Kosher Mishpat, dealing with civil law. And this is what Yeshua Falk writes in the preface to that work. The fourth volume, which is a commentary on the Shulchan Aruch, I called Sefer Me'iris Einayim, will enlighten the eyes of those who research the difficult path of Shulchan Aruch and the glosses of the Ramah. It is forbidden to issue any rulings without consulting this commentary. In other words, he felt that there were inadequacies, you know, in the existing commentary. This is taken from the Tshuvas HaBach. This is from Muriel Sirkish. Also, this is he authored this Bach called Beis Chodesh, a commentary, extensive commentary to the Arba Turim. And with regards to the Shulchan Aruch, this is what he writes. It's on top of page 13. It is impossible to rule according to the Shulchan Aruch in the majority of cases, because almost all of his words are taken verbatim from the Rambam, especially regarding monetary matters. Besides this, we see that there are countless questions that arise on a daily basis. In most cases, the great sages disagree as to how to proceed. One needs an extra measure of wisdom and great erudition to resolve these issues satisfactorily. It is impossible for anyone who is not accustomed to the study of Talmud to issue valid halakhic rulings, as is stated in the Talmud in the third chapter of Sota. If it is difficult to decide on the basis of the other poskim, most certainly so in regards to the Shulchan Aruch. In other words, things are too difficult to have a simple code. Although in regards to standard practice, the Beis Yosef did not achieve the success he had anticipated, his Shulchan Aruch, together with Rav Moshe Yisraelish's Hagos, glosses, though, still remain the mainstay of Halacha. All of the other opinions and comments are but an explanation of the seminal work that he created. Just like to show you, if you can see, this is a standard volume of the Shulchan Aruch. This little block print is the Shulchan Aruch. He actually meant to be studied in 30 days. You know, all the volume. This is all. The italics, the Rashi script, are from Moshe Israelish. And all these commentaries were written either to take issue, to elaborate, or to find new of sources for the Shulchan Aruch. So you see, there's a major... And one says he's studying Shulchan Aruch. It really does not mean what Rav Yosef Kaur intended. It was the basis of a whole literature. You know, Mirz Hashem, when we go through, you know, the history, we'll go through the authors of these various commentaries. After the death of the Mari Bei Rav, Safed was blessed with not one, but two remarkable Talmudic giants, besides all of the other great scholars in that city. The first, of course, was Rav Yosef Karo. The second was of Moshe ben Yosef of Trani, or the Mabit, as he's commonly called. The Mabit's grandson describes his family's origin in his preface to his father's work on drushes, the homilies. Rav Moshe of Trani had a son, Rav Yosef of Trani, who wrote this work of drushes, of homilies. In turn, his son, who was also called Moshe, but you know, called after his grandfather, wrote the introduction to that work. So this is taken from the introduction. And he's just tracing his family's histories on page 13. From amongst the exiled scholars of Castile were two brothers, whose family came, originally from Trani in Apulia, Italy. There are scholars who maintain, just to read this, that actually from Castile they went to Trani and then they moved further. But it seems from others, the most commonly accepted opinion is they originally came from Apulia. They left what seemed Portugal and arrived in Turkey in the year 5257, 1497. One of them was the expert robber of Aaron of Trani. His brother, the exalted scholar of Yosef Trani, Zal, was the father of my grandfather, my master, Rav Moshe. This is the Mabit. So actually he was not born in Spain, but he was born, you know, subsequently. The Mabit was born in the year 1500 in Salonika, but came soon afterwards to Adrianople in Turkey. I mean, after at that point, Salonika, I mean, Greece and Turkey were all one, you know, were actually one country, where he studied under his uncle, Rav Aaron. Rav Aaron is quoted, this is on page 13, this is in number 2, paragraph A in number 2, is quoted by the Beis Yosef. I mean, he was a great scholar. He also studied under the leading scholar of the day, Rav Yosef Fassi. He moved to Eretz Yisrael at the age of 18 and soon afterwards took a leading role in the city. As soon as Rav Yaakov Bei Rav came to Safed, Sfas, the Mabit became his closest disciple. And he writes here on page 14, number 3, our master, the great Rav, Rav Yaakov Bei Rav, was asked to join the heavenly yeshiva on the first of the year 5301 and forsook the world of the living rabbis. I, his beloved disciple, together with his cherished son, drank his water and poured water on his hands. He had a close relationship with him. But even in Rav Yaakov Bei Rav's lifetime, and most certainly afterwards, this is the Mabit, took a leading role in the city of Safed. And he describes here on page 14, since the days of my youth, from the year 5281, I took a leadership role in Safed in all matters dealing with the sanctity of Eretz Yisrael. From then on until the present, this eve of Rosh Hashanah, this is... I have expounded on the question that were posed to me, and I have made myself available to respond to all of the Sephardic Jews who came here to Safed, to respond all that they requested of me. And God has inspired me to rebuild its ruins. I mean, this is, again, this is a fascinating, on the top of page 15, a fascinating quote, which is, just gives us an idea of not only of his role, of Mabit's role in Sfas, but also about the nature of the community there. For the last 50 years, he was writing this in the year 1574, since the day I began to spread Torah in Kahal Beis Yaakov, that was the synagogue that he led, from the year 5285 to the beginning of the year 5335, or 1574, which will hopefully come to us in peace, I have refused to speak to any man of wealth who newly arrives in the community and ask him to be a member in my congregation. I have always followed the agreement that was made between the two congregations. There were two shuls, a Sephardic, Spanish synagogues in Sfas, Kahal Gadol and Kahal Beis Yaakov. Recently, many individuals, some of whom are scholars who are members of Kahal Gadol, have aggressively gone out to greet new men of wealth as soon as they enter the gates of the city, induce them to join the synagogue Kahal Gadol by pointing out its larger sides and prestigious leadership, by telling them it is only befitting that all men of wealth would join their ranks. Their true motivation, however, is to increase their charity fund through their donations, as well as their general wealth, diminish the charity fund of Beis Yaakov, which cannot adequately support the poor, the Torah scholars of their communities, nor their shaliach tzibur, the chazan, was their, and they employed the chazan as well. But just interesting, again, the idea that we've said in the previous lecture, there were two, the Sephardic community was the largest single community there, and they had two, they separated into two synagogues. I would assume that Rabbi Yosef Karo was in the other synagogue. And generally the policy was that they didn't, they let newcomers who were of Sephardic descent to choose where they'll come. Evidently now they started aggressively trying to canvass new members. And this was the, in which he protested, which came out that had a deleterious effect on his congregation. And ultimately was just simply because there weren't enough people of wealth to support all the needs of the congregation. And he felt if it would be left in the old system, there would be equitably divided, you know, the people who came. You know, referring to his role, here I quote here on page 15, number 3, this is from the historian Rav David Conforti, who lived in the 1600s, in his Korei Doros. And I heard the name of the reliable elder scholars that the Rav Mabitzal was the leader of the generation would stand to mend the breach in any manner that pertained to the general communities. Just again, this is an introduction to one of those who asked him a question at the top of page 16. I know that his sterling reputation has been well established for many years amongst all of Israel as being one who has the ability to tear apart mountains through his pilpul, to crumble boulders with his erudition, and to uproot mountains and crush them together with his deep analysis. So he was held, actually they were the two leaders, Beis Yosef and Yosef Karo, and the Mabit, Moshe ben Yosef Trani. But you can understand, you have two great people, and again, Jews are independent thinkers, and they don't always think alike. So you can imagine that there would be a divergence of opinion between them. I'd like to quote the following story. The story itself is an amazing story. But also just to give you a sense of the position that both Rav Yosef Karo and the Mabit held in the community in Sfas. and this is on page 17, there was an incident where many Jews were traveling on a large ship which had many hundreds of Muslim passengers. Most of the people and their merchandise was in the bottom room, the hold of the ship, which is below the place, the deck, where the owners of the ship and the sailors walk. There is no other entrance to the deck save a single doorway, a hatch, through which the people can descend or ascend when the door is open. A tremendous storm at sea suddenly appeared. The ship began tilting over to one side and water started to pour in. There were three or four Jews on the deck with a few Muslims. As they saw that the ship was about to sink, they opened the door to the hold and spoke to their brethren in the hold. All of them were huddled together and crying. They were offering their pleas to God and confessing their sins as they sobbed, for they saw that their death was imminent. Suddenly, the ship turned over on its side, and the men that were on the deck were thrown overboard into the sea. They swam around the ship until they were able to climb on top of its frame, which was now like an overturned cake. They were there in that position for a half an hour as the ship was slowly sinking, for the weight of the cargo in the hold forced the ship down. The ship then sank without a trace. The men that had clung to its side swam in the direction of a small lifeboat which had been attached to the large ship. Most of them died, but a few managed to board the lifeboat. Amongst them were two Jews, and one of them arrived here and related the above story, including the details that all of those originally on the deck who did not reach the lifeboat drowned. They saw them swimming on the water. Amongst them were three Jews, who were told afterwards that their dead bodies floated on the water until they reached some island where they were buried. He said, however, that it seemed to them that the Jews that were in the ship's hold died as soon as the water entered the ship, for there was no way for them to leave the ship, as the ship turned over face down and sank to the depths. They did not see any man who was below in the hold, Muslim or Jew, that left the ship, dead or alive. They all remained in the hold as the waters covered. And it continues on. We have to look into the status of the men in the hold, whether we treat them as if they drowned in Mayim She'en Lohem Sof, water that does not have a visible shoreline, or not. I mean, the halacha is, and just to give you a background here, and this really is the basis, you know, of much of the literature that we have of agunos, you know, women who their status of being married women is in doubt. Like what happened to the husband? Here we have the halacha makes a distinction between mayim she'ein lo himself or mayim she'esh lo himself. If water has, there's a clear shoreline, and the ship sunk, and one could see the shoreline on all sides and saw that no one, you know, came up above the shoreline for the time that would be reasonable to assume. I mean, we assume that they drowned. However, if we don't see the shoreline, where it's possible that they were thrown or whatever is underwater and emerge beyond where we could have seen them. That's called Mayim She'en Lohem Sof, where there's no end. Even in that situation, we assume that in majority of cases, most of the people drowned. But at least that there's a possibility or a minority of cases where they will be saved, then we won't be aware of it. According to Torah law, we could rely on the majority. Well, most people will die in this situation, and therefore we'll allow the woman to remarry. However, since there are a sizable amount of cases that people do survive, and it's a terrible problem for a woman who then marries and finds that her husband is still alive, rabbinically they are not allowed to get married. That's called Mayim She'en Lo Himself, water that has no end in its visible shoreline. And it continues on, the Mabit. It seems that one can rule leniently regarding the marital status of the wives of those men who are in the ship's hold, and one who does so is not concerned as if he allowed remarriage in a situation of, quote, Mayim She'en Lo Himself, you know, as we are about to explain. Even in a true situation of Mayim She'en Lo Himself, this is where there's no visible shoreline, the Mordechai writes, quote, the following is a response of Eliezer Verdun. By the fact that the Talmud states, quote, in a case of Mayim She'en Lo Himself, his wife is forbidden to remarry and does not state, the Talmud doesn't say that she's forbidden forever, one could possibly conclude that she is not forbidden forever, It appears that there is, that this is so, since my mentors of blessed memory relied upon the sages of the generation, those God-fearing scholars, who paid great attention to the details of incidents that befell people, the great pains to find a basis to allow a woman who had been left in Aguna for 4 years to remarry. There was a strong basis to assume that her husband had drowned, since his personal articles, which he had carried with him on the ship, were found on the seashore. So he adds another thing, that if a long period of time passes, I mean, again, this opinion is not widely accepted, but just give you a sense of what the literature contains, that if a long period of time had already passed and the husband is not there, and we have reasons to assume that he drowned, then we can assume, in other words, then we, even in the case of Mayim She'en Lo himself, where there is no visible shoreline, we can rely that he truly died. I mean, this is this opinion. But behold, that there is a place and a responsibility for the sages, he's continuing on, to pay special attention, to use their intelligent faculties, even in the case of Mayim She'en Lo himself, where there's strong evidence of the person drowned. Most certainly, that this is the case of the Mabit's writing in our situation, where this argument may not even be Mayim She'en Lo himself. In other words, I am confident in what I wrote above, and am prepared to issue an actual ruling of two other scholars who are Bali Hairoa legal authorities, who also agree with me and fix their signature to this responsive. This is very common when someone will write something which is which is a trailblazing, you know, which is a new, you know, he still does not want to rely solely on his, you know, this is not just a question of, well, it's in the books and you see it called the exact case. This is different. But he doesn't want to rely solely on his discretion. He would like the confirmation of other scholars. He continues, he ends, the humble Moshe ben Rav Yosef Zal of Troni, and at the end of this, it writes, the scholar Avram Shalom, he was one of the leading scholars in Tzfas. He, according to one version, he was one of the four that received smicha, this ordination, from Mari Beirav. The first two were the Mabit from Yosef Karo. There's a question, and the historians have, about who the other two are. But there are many who say this is Avram Shalom. So he affixed his signature. But he couldn't find two, there were only one. And he continues, that this is one responsa he wrote. And he continues on, he wrote another tshuva, another responsa. 2 years after I issued my ruling, which was contingent on being signed by two scholars who are Bali Hairoa legal authorities, but only one scholar actually signed, a man came before him and wished to marry the alleged widow. I told him that I only issued my ruling on condition of two scholars who have Bali Hairoa signed. Since he's interested, he should speak to whomever scholar he chooses and ask him to research the issue and see if he will agree to the lenient ruling that I made. Although he tried, he could not get any scholar to take off time from his studies and exert the required effort to research the matter, with the exception of Yosef Karo, may Hashem protect him, who had already disclosed to me his opinion, which was to be stringent in the matter. In other words, Yosef Karo disagreed with him. As a result, the man was forced to abandon his attempt to marry her. After many months had passed, almost a year, another man came and asked me my opinion on the matter. I pushed him off for several days by restating my original position. He likewise attempted to convince some of the scholars to look into the case, but they didn't respond to him. I then told him to go to Avram Shalom, may Hashem protect him, to ask him to agree to the lenient ruling, and if he sees fit, to grant him permission to marry this woman. Originally he just affixed his name to my signature. So put it the other way around. Let him issue the ruling. If he issues the ruling, if he's really that confident, then I will add my opinion, and that I'll allow it. I too will agree to see that it will be carried out, since the few scholars who were asked refused to research the matter. Avram replied that he did not feel that it would be proper for him to grant him permission unless a scholar of the man's own community would do so likewise. Evidently, he was not from the Sephardic community. The man left in a rage, or at least not in that, from that congregation. The man left in a rage of temper, got together two men, and was Makadish, married her in their presence. So that man, who, you know, went to all the Rabbonim and nothing happened. So he said, I'll take the things in my own hands. So he got two Edom, two witnesses. He got himself a ring or whatever. And he made Kedushin. He didn't say he married her, but he made Kedushin. When the sage of Yosef Karo heard this, he sent an emissary to publicly proclaim a ban against this woman, as he had repeatedly warned her not to get married, and she had disobeyed his warnings. I said that he had acted incorrectly. In other words, again, now the Mabid is saying that Rav Yosef Karo acted incorrectly, taking such a stringent stand and issuing a ban. For Beth is not required to warn a woman whose husband drowned in Mayim She'en Lohem Sof not to get married. He feels it's only rabbinical. It's only lechatchila. In other words, if a person did get married, it's a question about the status afterwards. That which we tell her not to get married is only if she asks the best, and only then we tell her not to get married. And he continues on, since 3 years had already passed and no scholar wished to get involved in this halacha, I did not think that any other scholar disagreed with my position, with the exception of Yosef, may Hashem protect them. If any scholars who are Bali Hara, legal authorities, would agree to prohibit this woman from remarrying after thoroughly researching and discussing the matter, I wouldn't disagree with them, God forbid, in practice, for we have to follow the majority. What was done, however, in regard to making a public pronouncement against this woman, forcing the one who has makadish this woman to divorce her, was essentially done at the behest of the sage of Yosef, and it seems to me that he acted improperly, even according to his understanding. And it continues on, after I saw that the aforementioned sage, Rav Yosef, went through the effort of having other scholars sign a document which he had prepared stating that no other scholar should attempt to issue a lenient ruling to allow this woman to remarry, even though such an agreement is improper, I no longer wish to grant her actual permission to get remarried, but only to write about the theoretical aspects of the issue. May Hashem plant in our hearts his love in order that we serve him in unity, the humble Rav Moshe Rav Yosef of Trani. And then he continues on, and this you could look yourself. He writes a whole, on page 20, he found that Yaakov Beirav also took a lenient position. Let me just start reading this. After I found the ruling of my mentor, the great Rav of Yaakov Beirav Zal, regarding someone whose feet were tied to a board on a ship when the ship sank. No one has heard from him since the sinking over 2 years ago. He wrote that according to all opinions, the woman is allowed to remarry. He elaborated in his response and stated that the prohibition relating to Mayim She'en Lohem Sof was rabbinical, for according to the Torah she is allowed, since most people under such circumstances do not survive. Because of the minority of those who do survive, such as those that are quoted in the Talmud, that they forbade initiating a marriage under these circumstances, but they stated that if they did get married, they would be allowed to remain so. Accordingly, we have the power to forbid them from entering marriage only in those cases that are similar to those quoted in the Talmud. If there are any other factors that would prevent the victim from surviving, that even if he would have chanced upon a floating board, he would still not have been saved, we'd not have the power to forbid his wife from remarrying and adding to the law that the sages instituted. But he quotes this, and he continues on, and he feels that a lenient position should have been taken. But again, here we have a situation where Rabbi Yosef Karo disagreed with the Mabit, but Rav Yosef Karo had the weight in that community. You know, another very interesting area where they disagreed, which has ramifications for halacha today, is in the area of Shemitah, you know, the seventh year that the land is supposed to be laid fallow. And he writes here on page 21, in the year 5292, it was 1531, the year of Shemitah, I had the desire to research and write concerning wine of that year that was grown on land owned by non-Jews in Eretz Yisrael, but was not nismarhu, processed by a Jew, whether it was a subject to the laws of tithes as in other years or not. There was no clear custom in Eretz Yisrael. The processing was done by a Jew. Normally, the halacha is that if the land... it was grown on non-Jewish land, but it was processed by Jews, the laws of tithes apply. But what's the question here? What about in the Shemitah year? He says there was no clear custom in Eretz Yisrael. Some had one opinion, others had another opinion. Most did not tithe. Just as when the halacha is not clear, one should follow the custom, so too, When the custom is not clear, one should follow the halacha. After some research, I found proof from many sources, according to the limitation of my intelligence, to exempt the produce under these circumstances from tithes. That he felt that even when it was grown on non-Jewish land, the fact is, it was the seventh year, meant that the laws of tithes did not apply. Rav Yosef Karo took issue with this, and he writes here in the beginning here on page 22, I write, all of the above is a quote from Moshe Trani. This is all from the Afkas Rochel. This is from the response of Rav Yosef Karo. May Hashem protect him. I, Yosef Karo, however, disagree with the aforementioned sage. Afterwards, they wrote to me from Jerusalem that their ancient custom was to separate truma and meiser from produce that was grown in the seventh year on land owned by non-Jews, but was nismarchu, processed by Jews. This reflects my opinion. I was delighted. These two are the words of the humble Yosef Karo. Notice he took issue with this. Ramosha Trani felt that they are free from tithes. Rav Yosef Karo says they should be tithes. And I just quote the end here on bottom page 22, and he says, Omer Yosef Karo, this is the statement of Yosef Karo, after the sage Moshe Trani wrote the second letter, he wanted to implement his opinion this past Shemitah. But the other rabbis protested. This last Shemitah, which is the year 5334, in other words, is towards the end of his life, 1573, 1574, he took the bold and fearless step of attempting to implement his decision. The other rabbis of the city arose and carefully read through all that he had written on the subject. After a thorough analysis, they saw this position was without substance, and they proclaimed a ban of excommunication in the synagogues against those who would not separate truma and maisrus from produce that was grown the seventh year on land owned by non-Jews, but was nismarchu, processed by Jews, just as was done in other years. These are the words of the humble Yosef Karo. So again, we find that was Yosef Karo's opinion. Evidently his, this is how great the Mabit was, it seems of Yosef Karo was still the leading authority in Safed. Even though they did have differences of opinion, it's interesting here on page 23, this is a letter from the Marit. As Rav Yosef Trani, the son of Mabit and Moshe Trani, writes, in the year 5335, the soul of Yosef Karozal departed from this earth. While he was sick, my father, my master, brought me to him to kiss his hand, and he blessed me. Afterwards, my father, my master, saw him, Zal, in a dream, and saw that they had granted him an additional 5 years. In other words, first of all, even though they disagreed, but they still had a warm relationship. And he says he came in his deathbed, the Moshe Trani brought his son Yosef Trani, and he blessed them. And then afterwards, the Moshe of the Mabit had a dream, and saw the Beis Yosef. But he saw that he was granted in the dream an additional 5 years of life. Rav Yosef Karo died in the year 1575. Moshe Trani died in the year 1580, 5 years later. And he saw that in a dream. So he would. But they did, they, as you see, they did really disagree on a number of. And to the extent, it's just fascinating here, this is his last quote here on paragraph G of this. I, the humble one, Yehuda, the son of Rav Yosef Karo, because I heard that the sage of Yosef of Trani, may Hashem protect him, the son of Harav Bitzal, was collecting the response of his father to put them in a book form to publish them, I felt compelled to hurry and compile my father's response. So the final ruling for all generations should not be only according to the ruling of the Mabit. In other words, they feel if the Mabit was there, so that would be the one that would be observed. They wanted to make sure that his fathers had equal hearing, which is interesting. In addition to his collection of responsa, there's the Shilas and Shuvas Mabit, which contained 351 responsa. Moshe Trani left us with a rich legacy through his Kiryas Sefer, a work following the order of the Rambam's Yad HaChazakah, which cites the sources for the Rambam's Halacha, similar to Rav Yosef Karo's Beis Yosef on the Tour, but he wrote this on the Rambam. He also authored the Beis Elokim, a brilliant and incisive work on prayer, tshuva, repentance, and hashkafa, the philosophical underpinnings of Judaism. Finally, in this lecture we've concentrated on the works Beis Yosef and Shulchan Aruch. There's another work which is widely studied, an indispensable aid to understanding the Rambam, Maimonides' magnum opus, Mishneh Torah. And he called this Kesef Mishneh. And these are words of Yosef Karo in his introduction to his commentary, Kesef Mishneh, to the Rambam's Mishneh Torah. I reflected upon this work which the great luminary of Moshe of Maimon Zal composed to clarify the Torah. The following generations over limited in their ability to understand his words to plummet into the depths of his pure and exact statements. Thereupon I, the humble of Yosef, Rav Ephraim, Rav Yosef Karo Zal, arose. I rely upon Hashem and his kindness to graciously enlighten my eyes and grant me the intelligence to plummet the depths of the mind of the Rambam Zal, to open my eyes so I will understand the wonders of his Torah. I call this work Kesef Mishneh because through it people develop a longing to understand the words of this precious work, the Mishneh Torah. The word Kesef, besides having the term Kesef Mishneh, is double silver, which that term was used in terms of Yosef. You know, the Joseph and the brothers, that they sent them back. You know, they brought them they had given money to purchase the sacks of grain, and he gave them back a double portion. It was a Kesef Mishneh. Besides the meaning of Kesef Mishneh, the word Kesef has a kosef to long, and this should create like an interest in the Rambam. Otherwise, like it's a closed book, so you read the commentary and you have an interest. You could add to it too. The Chidah just. Says his overwhelming greatness and prestige is well known, referring to Rav Yosef Karo, for his halachic rulings and his holy works, the Beis Yosef, the Kesef Mishneh, the Shulchan Aruch, which are disseminated throughout the entire diaspora. One of the most popular prayers put to song was one that was composed in Safed and Sfas, the 16th century. The name of the prayer is L'Chododi, or of Shlomo Alkovitz, one of the great Mekubalim, Kabbalists or Jewish mystics. His story and that prayer are the subjects of the next lecture. Okay, are there any questions? Yeah. Well, you know, this is like an evolutionary work. You know, the first printing was just you know, Rav Yosef Karo. In the subsequent printing, the glosses of Moshe Israelish were added. This is all in the 16th century. In the 17th century, we have the major works or written as commentaries to them. So already in the 17th century, we have now an expanded version. So we have the block in the middle and just two, and a commentary or two on the side. And as we got to the 18th century, it kept on growing. In the 19th century, it was a cumulative work. You know, he felt that A, that it had to be done, and B, you know, he felt that he could do it. You know, it was something that the generation needed. You know, this is something that the Chidah, you know, points out, you know. It was something he felt the generation needed. It was just too ununited. He wanted that there should be a uniform practice and an understanding of the sources of halacha, which his students were having increasingly difficult time. You know, it's not, first of all, when you're in a situation, you may be the most unworthy, but you feel you should still do it. Nobody else is standing up. B'makom she'einish, and there's nobody here, so you have to do this. Second of all, I mean, he was a very humble person, and according to the Chidor writes, that's why from heaven he was given the. I mean, in truth, it's possible that his view of his shortcomings were over-exaggerated, you know, in truth, you know, in comparison to others of his generation. But he was a very humble person, but he just felt there's nobody else to do it. Well, he felt, you know, I guess what he felt was against the halacha. He felt this was the thing, again, that had to be done. You know?
In the face of a known, the mafia, he had a lot of respect for
it. Right, but he felt he was wrong. Yeah.
Is there a modern conclusion, I guess, to that story with the ship?
I don't know how, you know, again, I don't know the literature that continued on after this. I'm sure this was not the last word. But it is a very, very difficult situation. But there is a tendency in halacha that if one has other things to rely upon, there's other extenuating circumstances that would also prompt one to say that the person died, that one would use that, you know, and allow the position. It was one of the great decisors in authorities in 19th century Europe. He was Rav Yitzchak Elchanan, who was the chief rabbi of Kovno, Lithuania, and his approach was taken by others. Was that if there's, in addition to the idea of the row, most people die in a situation, even when we don't see the shoreline, most people will die. If you have another row, and as you have another, if you have another variable, and you say besides this, the drowning or whatever, that there's another reason why, you know, the person would die, and in most situations under these circumstances, the person would be dead. When you have two rows, then certainly, I mean, that's his approach, then we allow the woman. And they really attempted to find all the information, to get everything together, to find some way to release the woman.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237. Or call 1-800-797-7729.